What does it take to proclaim God's truth to a rebellious society? What is required of us as Christians so that we may unwaveringly speak God's truth to a culture which has no regard for God and His Word? How must the believer herald the truth of God to a defiant society whose primary goal seems to be the discrediting of God and the Bible at every opportunity? Our society craves to set herself free of any remaining religious shackles. She can't tolerate the supremacy and authority of God in her existence. As servants of Christ, we are called by God to proclaim a message of judgment and sin. This kind of proclamation is necessitated by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about it. This kind of proclamation is necessitated by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, we need to proclaim a message of judgment and sin. Why? Because it's not good news unless there is bad news first, right? And what's our gospel? What's our gospel? It is to herald the truth of God's salvation from sin as provided through His Son, Jesus Christ. If salvation is to be given, sin must be confessed and forsaken, otherwise judgment will happen. It is very sad that many will experience divine judgment because people do not wish to repent of their sins, which they have committed. And all sin, first and foremost, is committed against whom? Is committed against God. Is committed against God, the Lord. And the matter is urgent. The eternal state of souls are at stake here. That's why we must proclaim God's message of the certainty of judgment and the hope. And the hope which is still available through Christ Jesus. Our task is to let our society know that God disapproves of her sins. And for this to effectively happen, we must keep in mind our fundamental convictions, through which we may be able to rightly judge the unhealthy state of our society's relationship with God. Fundamental convictions we must keep in mind. As we shall discover later, we need to live by these convictions, by which we may come to proclaim God's message of judgment and hope to a rebellious society, to a disobedient society. Our proclamation must be highlighted by these convictions so that our message may fulfill its purpose regardless of the society's response. This is the situation in Judah around 739 BC when the prophet Isaiah is called to minister to the nation with the unenviable task of preaching divine judgment unless repentance occurs. The nation is in rebellion toward God and His righteous laws. The people of God, the covenant people of God, have forsaken to live according to the word of God. Chapters 1 to 5 describes this and all the more. God has been calling Judah to return to the Lord and His ways. Instead, she has grown more determined in a rebellion against her God. Since the society is still unrepentant of her sins, divine judgment is imminent, as promised by God. It is coming. In fact, God's judgment of His people has already begun, as we read about in chapters 1 to 5. The culmination of God's wrath against the sins of His people would first be manifested through the Assyrian captivity around 721 BC. And then the Babylonian exile of Judah. The Assyrian captivity would be for the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And then the Babylonian exile of Judah, which will happen by King Nebuchadnezzar's army, where in 586 BC, the temple of Solomon would be destroyed. Last Sunday, we had a quick look at chapters 1 to 5, and there we came to understand the reasons for the spiritual and moral demise of Judah's society before God. And now more judgment is in store for the nation through the upcoming exile. In chapter 5 of Isaiah, verse 24, it says, "For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people." And then it says, "For all this, his anger is not spent. He's not done yet with. But his hand is still stretched out." There's still more judgment to come. "He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation." The Syrians and ultimately the Babylonians are in view. "And will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly." That is, there's more judgment coming. God has been judging Judah in order to get their attention. But Judah has not yet repented. And there's more to come, says the word of God. And that will ultimately be fulfilled by the exile of the nation of Judah to the far land of Babylonia in 586 BC. Because of its fixed, unrepentant stance before the Lord, the Judean society will suffer God's just discipline and eventually will go to exile, to captivity. This was a very difficult message for Isaiah to bring to the nation. He had to warn Judah. He had to warn Judah so that at least some would see the light and turn to the Lord and escape at least from the eternal judgment of God. But the judgment of God on the nation, on the entire nation, was coming. God's judgment was determined on the entire nation because of her rebellion, the nation's rebellion, the society's rebellion against him. Judgment was coming. It was certain, and it would be only a matter of time for the Lord to fulfill his word as spoken through his prophet Isaiah. So what does it take to proclaim God's truth to a rebellious society? Think about it. Even in our context today, because that's the whole point of the message. What does it take to proclaim God's truth to a rebellious society? From the message of the Lord through Isaiah to the people of Judah, what can we learn? How should we proclaim God's message to a rebellious society? Because we also today have a rebellious society in our midst, a society which has rebelled against the Lord. There are three fundamental convictions which must characterize us as believers in light of our duty to proclaim God's message to a rebellious society. Number one, the first fundamental conviction which must characterize us as we endeavor to proclaim the word of God, the word of judgment, and the word of hope that is still available through Christ. Number one, look at verses 1 to 4. A proper understanding of the holiness of the sovereign Lord. A proper understanding of the holiness of the sovereign Lord. That is, we must have a proper understanding of the holiness of God and his sovereignty. That he rules, he reigns, and he's holy. Before we do anything else as Christians, we must get this. God is holy, and if God is holy, and if he rules and reigns, if he's sovereign over his creation, then what must we do in light of this truth? Verse 1 says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death," Isaiah began his prophetic ministry around 739 BC when Uzziah died. He received the prophecies of the first five chapters after his call, obviously, to the prophetic office. But in chapter 6 is where we read of his call so that he may serve as a prophet. That's where he is commissioned by God to serve as a prophet. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read of King Uzziah's demise and death. In verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 26 says, "Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned a long time, 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord." So you have it there. He was a good king. But, verse 16, "But when he became strong," because God gave him strength and victory. "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud," notice this, "that he acted corruptly." And how so? "He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. That's the duty of the priests. It's not the duty of the kings to do so. Usurping the ministry which God has given to the priests by even the king himself, even though he was a righteous king, won't work. And God will judge. And God did that. The Lord struck him, says in verse 20, with leprosy. And then in verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. That's the context of his death. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. The king has died, but in the year when the king died, what happens? Isaiah receives a reassuring vision. He receives a reassuring vision because it says, I saw the Lord. This is a vision. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. A vision is when you see a reality with your eyes open. You're fully awake, fully conscious. This is not a dream. He sees the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train, that is with the hem or the fringe of his robe, filling the temple. This is the heavenly temple where God's throne is. The long reigning king may have died, but God is still on the throne. The nation may have lost its earthly ruler, and judgment is coming, but God reigns sovereignly and supremely. On earth, there may have been panic. There may have been panic. Why? Because of the loss of the king. But in heaven, it's business as usual with God. And seraphim, verse 2 says, stood above the throne of God, where God's presence is, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face. That is, every seraph covered his face with two of the wings. And with two, he covered his feet. And with two, flew. These are angelic creatures who are similar to the four living creatures of Revelation 4:6. Each seraph, it says, had six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces because they did not want to gaze directly at God's glory and holiness. They did not dare to gaze directly at God's glory, at his holiness. With two other wings, they covered their feet. And what does this mean? That is, they acknowledge their humility and lowliness before God. They're humble creatures. They recognize who they are, what's their place before the Holy One. And with the remaining two wings, they flew as they served the Lord who sat on the throne. You see, these special angels showed utmost reverence, humility, and service before God. And one called out to another. These are the angels calling out to each other. These seraphim are calling to each other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You may think that the whole earth is not full of his glory because of the so much sin which happens today even. But the Bible says, even though the nations may roar in disobedience against God, even though the king ruling at the time has gone away, he's dead, even though things may not seem the way it should be, things should be, even though we may feel that hope is being lost, but God is sitting on his throne. And Isaiah realizes that. Five chapters, he knows the message that he will receive from the Lord. And it's not a message which is filled with hope. It's a message of judgment. But the Lord is on his throne. And the angels, these special creatures, the seraphim, each seraph is calling out to one another saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They were speaking to each other in praise of the most holy God, by declaring him as the thrice holy one. Holiness is the only attribute of God which is repeated three times in the Bible. There's no other attribute of God which we read in the Bible that is mentioned of God by saying, for example, faithful, 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 or merciful, 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 or loving, loving, loving. Holy, holy, holy is mentioned, repeated as the only attribute of God three times in the Bible. And the holiness of God highlights the fact that the Lord possesses infinite and immeasurable moral purity. While it also tells us that He is separate from us, from His fallen creatures, His fallen creation. Consider the following scriptures. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders, says Exodus 15:11. For I am the Lord your God, says Leviticus 11:44. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. There is no one holy like the Lord, says 1 Samuel 2:2. And God reigns, writes the psalmist. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. That's in Psalm 47:8. But as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:15-16, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then in Revelation 4:8, we read, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, I mean, don't you get tired of doing this? No, day and night they rejoice in doing this. Day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. This is their duty. Praising God, proclaiming Him holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of His glory. And then as they said this, verse 4 tells us, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. This shows God's greatness and sovereignty, glory and majesty of holiness. The Lord's presence is awesome. And by the way, this is the kind of vision which we must have about God in order to proclaim God's message to our fallen society. Such a high view of who God is, we need. Such a high view of God will enable us to declare Him for who He is and what He is asking of us and of the society in which we live. Apart from the message of God's holiness, no one will understand the immensity of their sin. It starts there. Before you proclaim salvation, you have to let people know that God will judge sin. Without saying that, there is absolutely no point of saying Christ saves. Christ saves from what? From what? He's the Savior of what? From sin. Because we have offended God. Once we establish that, once we establish the holiness of God, that God is angry with sinners, then of course we are ready to proclaim Christ as Savior and to show abundantly that He forgives, that He is merciful. But first, it starts with a high view of who God is and what He requires of us. That God is holy, that He is high, sitting high, lofty, above all His creation. He is sovereign. He is supreme. This is the kind of vision which we must have as Christians. It starts there. If we don't understand the holiness, the sovereign holiness of God, what are we even going to tell the people regarding the message of God, which entails judgment, God's judgment against our society's sins? People need to be confronted by God's holiness, so that they may realize how serious sin is and their unrepentance toward God. They need to see that God is holy. They need to understand this from us. And we must understand this truth first and foremost, that God is holy. You and I must proclaim Him as holy as we relay the good news of salvation through Christ. When we share the gospel, people must see God in our testimony for who He really is, holy. Anything less than this will not do. The message of God's love for sinners is only effectively received when sinners realize how much they have offended their God through their sins. This is what it takes to proclaim God's truth to a rebellious society. God's sovereignty, His holiness. Our society needs to understand this, so that they may have a proper appreciation of their need to be redeemed from God's holy wrath and judgment against their sins. We must understand, as Christians, we must understand that God is sovereign and holy, so that our proclamation of God's judgment and forgiveness may be born out of sincerity and urgency. If we don't understand that God is holy, if we are not fully convinced that God judges sin, how are we going to urgently, sincerely tell them, please escape from the wrath of God, because judgment will come, even if it tarries now, even if it delays, it will come. Otherwise, our message may not have on the people the impact that we desire. We must be convinced. That's the first fundamental conviction. We must be convinced of the holiness of God. This is so fundamental to us, but this is so important. If we are to convince people that God's judgment is coming, they need to escape God's judgment, and there is a way to be saved from the judgment of God through Jesus Christ. A proper understanding of the holiness of the sovereign Lord is a fundamental conviction we must have, we must possess, so that when we share the word of God, even the message of judgment and hope, people will see in us a seriousness, a conviction. Without a conviction, what are you talking about? What am I talking about? It's just words. It's meaningless. If I tell them, you know what, God loves you, and there's judgment coming up, you know what, get your act together quickly. But that's not conviction. Nobody will be convicted by that. They need to see in you, please, I beg of you, turn to God. Otherwise, judgment will come on you. They have to see this. Otherwise, that's not proclaiming God's message in the proper manner. A second fundamental conviction, which must characterize us believers in light of our duty to proclaim God's message to a rebellious society, is number two, in verses 5-7, we find the second principle, the second conviction in verses 5-7. It is this: a proper understanding of the sinfulness of the redeemed believer. A proper understanding of the sinfulness of the redeemed believer. What are we saying? That is, you and I, after we understand the holiness of God, we must also keep in mind that even though we have been saved, we are still fighting against sin, because the principle of sin is still in us. So you got to have to put these two together. You're trying to serve God by proclaiming His message, and if you've been a believer for at least a portion of time, you know how hard it is to serve the Lord. Why? Because you are also facing your own sin on a regular basis. And there'll be times when you don't want to do that. Why? Because, Lord, how can I serve you? I am also still sinning. Yes, I am saved. I understand it. But with my fight against sin all the time, how can I represent you faithfully? You see, God is not interested as much as in our perfection, because that won't happen in this life, but He's interested in our commitment. He's interested in our personal sanctification. God is not saying you got to be perfect fully and then you go out proclaim the message, right? No. But are you willing? And Isaiah will notice this. He will realize this, because in verse 5 it says, "Then I said," this is the prophet, "woe is me, for I'm ruined." You know, I'm destroyed. I'm done away with. That's what it means. I'm ruined. Why? Because he sees the holy sovereign Lord. And whenever we have that high view of God, that kind of a vision of God, how will our reaction be? And sometimes you see believers, they are saved by God's grace, because they're only saved by God's grace. That's why they're saved, like every other Christian. But they don't care about the holiness of God. In the way they live, holiness is lacking. Holiness is not going to be the ingredient to save you. No, but holiness must be there if you're saved. Holy lifestyle must be there if you're saved. Woe is me, Isaiah says, for I am ruined. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Once you have a vision of the Holy Lord, that's it. You are destroyed. You are ruined. You're undone. Remember how the apostles, basically, even in the New Testament, responded when Peter met Christ, even though he's not the glorified Christ there. He said, Lord, get away from me, I'm a sinner. But then, when the Apostle John sees the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1, he falls to the ground like a dead man. Why? Because to be in the presence of the glorified Lord, it's not going to be a walk in the park. You're not going to put your arms around him and have fellowship of some kind. You're going to be like a dead man. This is the beloved apostle, John the apostle. He's the self-proclaimed beloved apostle, the aged apostle, the last living apostle. Yet he falls to the ground like a dead man in the presence of the glorified God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Woe is me. When Isaiah sees the holiness of God, he says, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Unclean lips are a reflection of an unclean heart. Unclean lips are a reflection of an unclean heart. Luke 6:45 says, a person's mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, says the Lord, right? And the mouth of the prophet is what proclaims God's message. And while it is where he is most useful to God, at the same time, it is the very place where the prophet realizes most his fallenness and wretchedness because of the remaining principle of sin in him. He knows this. He's confronted with God's holiness, and that leads him to better understand the truth about his own sinfulness. When you are confronted with the holiness of God, you will see yourself for who you are. As a prophet, he struggled with his own sin, but he still, as we shall see, has to proclaim God's message of judgment and hope to a rebellious society. And the same thing we must do. Regardless of how much we struggle with sin, that is not an excuse to not to proclaim God's message to the society. Just because, you know, I'm struggling still with some sins, I haven't overcome them yet, then I shouldn't do much for God. No, we should. We should. Isaiah realized this. He said, I am a man of unclean lips. He knows. He knows of his fallenness and wretchedness because of the remaining principle of sin in him. Yet he doesn't give up. He doesn't give up. He still has to proclaim God's message of judgment and hope to the society, to the rebellious society. And this can only happen if God does something to the prophet to relieve him from his guilt, and then he is able to serve God. By the way, the prophet Isaiah is not comparing himself with other people. You know that, right? He's comparing himself with whom? With the Lord. He sees the Lord. He says, I'm undone. I'm ruined. And this is the standard by which you and I must compare ourselves with in view of our holy God. God is the standard of righteousness and morality and spirituality. And without a proper understanding of the holiness of God, we cannot properly understand who we are and what is required of us by God. A proper understanding of the holiness of God will bring us to the realization and the understanding that we are sinners. Even though we're redeemed, we still sin. We still sin. A proper understanding of the sinfulness of the redeemed believer can only happen when we see the holiness of God and we understand how holy he is. The prophet thought he was going to die. He thought he's going to die since in his fallenness, he saw the holy Lord. And no human being can see God and live, right? Exodus 33:20. Unless the Lord graciously allows a person to survive, a fact we come to know to be true from Scripture. And this is exactly what happens here. Isaiah is spared. The prophet knows he is worthy of God's judgment due to his sinfulness, but the Lord deals with Isaiah graciously. He's kept alive, and that for a purpose. Verse 6 says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Isaiah's iniquity is removed. His sin is forgiven, and he is cleansed for a special service to the Lord. The point is not about Isaiah's initial salvation, but his cleansing in preparation of the call to the prophetic ministry. That's what it takes. A holy vision of the holy sovereign God is what it takes for us to realize, as believers even, that we are redeemed, yet still, we are sinners. And we need to understand these two, and we need to have these two fundamental convictions in our belief system so that we may be ready for the third fundamental conviction, as we shall see. Isaiah needed to realize his sinfulness before the most holy God and to be sanctified by a special work of God before he could be of further use. Before you and I could be of further use to God, we need to see God for who he is, holy. And we need to also see who we are, sinful people, saved by the grace of God. And that will help us to become ready for our next step. A third fundamental conviction, which must characterize us as believers in the Lord, in Christ, in light of our duty to proclaim God's message to a rebellious society, is a proper understanding of the judgment of rebellious sinners. A proper understanding of the judgment, of the certainty of judgment of rebellious sinners. I got to understand that God is holy. That will lead me to understand who am I, who you are, as people who are redeemed by the grace of God, yet we still sin. But that should not stop us from serving the Lord. On the contrary, it should help us to seek to be sanctified before God. When we see his holiness, you and I want to be sanctified more. That's what a true Christian does. And that will lead us to verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, now the Lord speaks. This is the first time he speaks in this chapter. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? The nation is on the brink of judgment, according to the Lord. Something must be done. The people are desperately in need to be told of God's message of judgment, even though they may not approve of it. Their need is to be warned in the hope that some at least may repent and turn to God. Understand that God is holy and expects the same conduct from his covenant people. Even the best of his servants are not as holy as he is. But God is the one who sanctifies his servants, as he does with Isaiah, to make them sufficient and ready for the task of proclaiming God's message. When God says, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? It is possible that here's a reference to God's triunity or the doctrine of the Trinity in the us. Now, the response of the prophet, then I said, here I am, send me. Here I am, send me. Maybe you've heard before, you know, when God said, whom shall I send? Who shall go for us? Maybe you've heard, you know, before even in sermons where, you know, Isaiah would scream and say, I sent me. No, that's not what it is. What's not what it is? He knows of his sinfulness. He can't dare to say, I, Lord, I'm going to go. He can't be that bold. He just acknowledged his sinfulness. He's saying, here I am, Lord. You could see him, imagine in your mind, you could see him from the back, just raising his hand, saying, Lord, here I am, send me, I'm ready. You've cleansed me for this special work. You've sanctified me. I know you are holy. I know what you're demanding. I'm ready to go. That's humility. That's preparedness. That's readiness. And he said, the Lord says, go and tell this people. Notice the words of the Lord. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render, Isaiah, the hearts of this people insensitive with the message, by the message that you're going to give them. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. These two verses are referred to in the Gospels. Every Gospel has some form of these two verses, the book of Acts and Romans. It's an important passage. Go and tell what? The Lord says, go and tell this people. Go and tell what? The message of complete, devastating judgment, that is, which is imminent. starting with the Assyrian invasion of 721 BC, which will happen in about 18 years' time, even though it would roughly be around 150 years from the time this is prophesied to Judah, because the primary recipient of Isaiah's message is to Judah, until the time comes with the ultimate Babylonian invasion of Judah and the exile of the nation in around 586 BC. This is a divine judicial decision on the part of God, and God is judging Judah for her rebelliousness. Judah, as part of the covenant people of God, has chosen to forsake God and disobey the law of God. And Judah's society is beyond the point of return. It's a sad day when that happens to a nation, to a society, to a group of people. Rendered the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. What is God saying to Isaiah to perform? This is what the message of judgment is capable of doing. Since Judah's society has rejected the Lord, listen to this. Isaiah's message was going to hide the truth from the very ones who had rejected it. Isaiah's message was meant to hide the truth from the very ones who had rejected it. The same message which is able to save can also harden the hearts of the rebellious because of their unwillingness to submit to God. Sometimes when we give the gospel and people who are rebelling against God and refusing to believe in it, every time we share the gospel with them, you know what happens? The more you say to them, with some of them, their hearts will become harder and harder. Some, not everyone, some of them. That's the effect that will take place in the hearts of those who are rebellious, who do not want to submit to the gospel. Why? Because when somebody has heard the gospel for the first time, and I give this very basic example in illustration, their hearts are still soft. They don't know the details yet. But once they know the details, if you tell them the same gospel over and over again, unless, of course, by a divine work of God, God changes the heart for the people to realize and understand and return to the Lord, the person will just say, you know what, I don't want this. The person will dismiss the gospel proclamation. The more you give the gospel, you think that it will always work in the heart of a person to have the person turn to God, turn to Christ. But sometimes it has the way of having the opposite effect. It's like a simple earthly illustration would be the same sun that melts the ice hardens also the clay. So if you take that illustration and you kind of like impose it on this text, that is, bring it to this text, not impose it, bring it to this text, you'll realize that the same message which can melt the heart of a sinner can also harden the heart of a sinner. Why? Because the person has been hearing the same message over and over again. It has lost its effectiveness on the heart of the person. Unless, of course, God in His mercy does something. And God is the only one who works in the hearts of people. The same message which is able to save can also harden the hearts of the rebellious because of their unwillingness to submit to God. The Word of God is not saying that God is actively making them disbelieve in Him. No, that's not what verses 9 and 10 is saying. No, they have already chosen to forsake God. Now what God is doing is, you'll get the message of judgment. Let them hear the message of judgment. And unless, of course, they repent, there's no more hope. Because they have forsaken to listen to the message of grace, to the message of hope, when they had the opportunity. But let them at least know the message of judgment in the hope that maybe, just maybe, at least some of them may turn to the Lord and escape from God's eternal judgment. In John 12, verse 37, we have one of these instances where verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 6 are quoted. In John 12, verse 37, it says, "But though he had performed," that is, though the Lord Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was, it says, to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. God's judicial judgment on the disobedient and the rebellious. And then it says in verse 41, these things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. By the way, the reference is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus when he wrote Isaiah 6. After much effort and many years of calling the people to repentance, still, Judah's people have their way. There's no more reprieve for such a society which has rebelled against God's holy commandments and his righteous ordinances. God's word was meant to make out of them a righteous people. Yet they have rejected the ways of the Lord. Now the time has come to reap what they have sown. The people of Judah have decided to live apart from the Lord, and now God has decided to cast them away from his presence. And to the exile they will go. It's only a matter of time. Only a matter of time. And then, verse 11, I said, Lord, how long? How long? Isaiah asks a question to the Lord. How long, Lord? How long should I give this message of judgment? How long? How long should I proclaim this message of judgment? And the Lord answered to him, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people and the land is utterly desolate. That's what's going to happen in 586 BC. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. God is telling Isaiah, proclaim so until the exile happens. Yet, and here is where we have still that ray of hope. Yet, there will be a tenth portion in it. There will be a tenth portion in it. There will be a remnant of the believing. And it will be again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Although the majority of the Judean society will rebel against God and reject following him, the tenth, also called stump and holy seed, represents the godly remnant among the people. And who will be those who will believe in God's message of warning? And they will be the ones who will be saved. Thankfully, the message about judgment has also grace in it as well, just like our message does, as we see it here in verse 13. And we preach a message of judgment because of sin. We preach a message of judgment because of sin. And if sin is not repented of, yet we always tell people that there is still hope for those who turn from their evil ways by God's grace. The society of Judah is already being judged as a nation, but the remnant will be saved. We won't be able to lead everyone to salvation because everyone won't be saved. Everyone is not desirous to be saved, but we can at least lead some to the Lord. And these are the remnant who will turn to God in genuine repentance. And this should encourage us, because sometimes we look at our society and we think, you know what, all the things that I'm saying, all the gospel I'm sharing, what's going to happen? Nobody is going to be saved. Only some are being saved. But we should not be discouraged. We should continue to proclaim the gospel. Even if one is saved, we know, even if one soul gets saved, what does the Bible say? The value of one soul being saved is much more of worth than the whole world. And this should spur us not to be careless about the task ahead, but this knowledge should spur us that there's a coming judgment, but also in the coming judgment, just as we have it here today, still, God's message of hope is there to be given to the masses. In summary, in order to proclaim God's message to a rebellious society, three convictions are imperative for believers to have. Number one, a proper understanding that God is holy. Number two, a proper understanding that we as redeemed people are sinful. This is the proper assessment of the believer's own sinfulness. We have to have this assessment about ourselves, lest we fall into pride. And third, we must have a proper understanding that there is a certainty of judgment for the rebellious sinners. The judgment will come on individuals and even on societies. This should motivate us to warn people as such. It's coming. It's already here, as we made the case last Sunday from Romans 1. And there's more to come. And God's people must be the very ones to proclaim the message of God's judgment and hope, which can come to the believing through Christ Jesus. What will your response be? What will your response be? Do you care about the souls that are still in rebellion against God? Or are you seriously always endeavoring to share the gospel, the message of hope, and of judgment too, because the gospel has both of them? The good news must be coupled with the bad news, so that the good news must be clearly seen, and so that people may turn to the Lord in repentance. This is our duty. May we be found faithful in our duty. Amen.